For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with powers through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height of and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God.
I appreciate your sticking in there. That's the way to do that. Sometimes if you get a little out of place, you just got to take time. God's people is always gentle, and that's the way to do it. Thank you for reading God's Word to us. Boy, I tell you what, I'm excited, and I've got 46 minutes. By my clock, how's that? I have been waiting for this day for a long, long time. This day has been coming for over a year now. I wanted to do this sermon series a long time ago, and I've been praying and working, and God just hadn't opened the door until recently. So today we're going to begin the Sermon on the Mount. I have no clue how long it will take. Probably next summer sometime we'll be done. Maybe a little bit sooner. But it's with great humbleness of heart that I have come to the greatest sermon ever preached, and it's not my own, obviously. I'm going to try to do my best to deliver the very message that Jesus preached to his disciples. And I would like to ask you in the months to come, as we work our way through this great text, I'd like to ask you to join me in faithful prayer and consideration of what Jesus is saying. Because our first and foremost goal as a Christian is to have a deep understanding of what our Lord and Savior has to say to us. Because, as John reminds us in John 14, verse 6, there is no other way to the Father except through the Son. Now, having said that, Brother Dave Engel, I want you to come up here. I have a little something that I'd like to... Can you hear me? Oh, I'm way down here. That's not good. Now, don't worry. We're not going to do foot washing, okay? I thought that was funny. I guess y'all don't. Okay. What I have, you see what I got up here? I got a jar and a pitcher of water, you know? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hand this pitcher of water to Brother Dave Engel. And David, I want you to do something for all of us. I just simply want you to fill the jar up with water.
Looks like it's already full. Here, I think
got
water in there.
Oh, it is. So you can't put anything else in it then?
Yeah, I could, but it would be a real mess.
Okay. So thank you, my brother. Brother Dave said he couldn't put any more water in the jar because the jar is already full. I want you to settle on that thought because we're going to get back to that, all right? So as we enter into our study, Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be. Matthew 5 and verse 1. To begin with, I would like to remind us that there is a fundamental principle in studying the Bible. First, we must begin with the whole picture before we ever stop to examine any single part. This single neglect has caused countless people across the world to fall into religious heresy. The idea that we would somehow look at one verse or two verses and form a thought based on that instead of looking at the whole thing because, you know, those one or two verses, they fit into the whole picture with the whole thought behind it. Now, Psalms 119 verse 160 helps us a little bit in that thinking. It says simply, "The sum of thy word is truth, O Lord." The whole package. So it's going to be a temptation, and I just want you to know at the onset of the study, it will be tempting at times for me to stop and expound a certain point and get lost in the point and lose the overall picture. So you need to help me with that. Because the Lord does have an overall idea that He wants us to understand. We call that what? What's the word we use for this? Context. In context. We want to stay in the context, in the picture of what's being said. Now, Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, now this is a King James Version. It's closer to the actual Greek. Brother Engel will appreciate that. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, church, I want you to think as we go through this study, what I'm hoping is each week you'll be pre-reading a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that you will understand God telling us that we need to be about rightly dividing the word of truth, which takes a whole lot of study. I've been all year with verse 1. And by the way, we're not going to get much past verse 1 today. How's that? In studying the Sermon on the Mount, there are a lot of individual topics, but we can't spend too much time on any single one or we lose the whole point. In school, they taught us to do a little thing with the text, and here's what they said. They said they wanted us to take, like, the book of Colossians home. They wanted us to remove all the chapter locations and all the verse locations, because you know that those were installed by man, don't you? The chapter markers and the verse markers, they're not inspired. You know that. They're not in the original Greek. So our teachers wanted us to take the text home, pull all those out, and re-put them in where we think they go. You know what? The fancy way of saying that is that's just outlining the text so that we can try to see what it's saying. So I'd like to encourage you to take the three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I'd like to encourage you on your off hours to take that text, take the chapter locations out, take the verse markers out, and try to place them yourself. Because in outlining the text, you will gain great benefit, as I have. Now, I have outlined the text according to what I think. Here's going to be your challenge. You, individually, have to look at God's Word and say, well, this is what I think. This is what I came up with for the entire Sermon on the Mount. Point number one, which we will begin today, talks about kingdom character. Point number two is kingdom representatives, or kingdom agents, we might say. Number three, kingdom reality, or we might say kingdom boundaries. Then kingdom high standards. Then a general discussion of kingdom life before God. And kingdom responsibilities. I want to ask y'all a question. Do you see any common denominator in this outline? Kingdom. Oh, y'all are good. That's right. So as we look through the Sermon on the Mount, I'd like for you to really think about the word kingdom, okay? When we begin the text here, let's look at Matthew 5. verses 1 and 2. Matthew 5, verse 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. I stopped here as I began to read the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought, you know, here's the Lord, and he goes off to a more solitude place, and he calls his followers to his side to teach them. And I thought, okay, well, this is a classroom setting. And when I thought about classroom settings, I thought about the different types of students that make up a class. And I want us to take a minute and consider that. When I think back to high school, I remember the eager beaver. Her name was Lynette. She loved to come to class. Everything in class she answered, she thought about. After class, all she talked about was the subject. She went home and tried to figure out how to incorporate it into her life, and now she's a wealthy physician. I was not the eager beaver, but I'm pretty wealthy in another way. Serving the church here is wonderful. Number two, another type of student is a student that's prone to argument. They're always trying to prove how much they know. They come to class with an arrogant attitude in their heart, thinking that somehow God have granted them the keys to the kingdom. Then there's the student that's not excited, but he's motivated by getting the grade only. That was more my classification. They are the ones that throw the notes away at the end of class. At the end of each day, they're relieved when class is over. Woo! Let's get out of here. They have only attended class because they had to. These folks like to watch the clock. Nobody going to look at the clock today? I am set. Good deal. All right. Another type of student, there's a student that really just would rather be somewhere else. They don't really care at all. Perhaps they come to class because of peer pressure, or a feeling of obligation, or maybe they just followed the crowd in. Then there is the class clown that continually tries to redirect the focus of the class to themselves. I want to ask you a question before we begin to hear the words of Jesus. What type of student are you? Or what type of student will you be when Jesus calls you to sit down while he's speaking? Because, folks, the Sermon on the Mount is the words of our Lord. I hope that we can lay aside ourselves and become the eager beaver as we listen to the Lord. Because his direction will lead us to the Father, right? Now, the Beatitudes is what the first section of the Sermon on the Mount has been called, right? You're familiar with that terminology. Taken as a whole, they point directly to Christian character. So I don't want to call them the Beatitudes, because that's a man-made invention anyway. I'm going to make up my own invention, and I want to call them characteristics of kingdom people. How about that? Because I think that's exactly what the Lord is trying to talk to us about, is Christian character. I stopped and I thought, what is character all about? Well, I looked this up in the dictionary and I wasn't quite satisfied with the definition, so I made up my own. How's that? It'll contain enough of the truth, you'll see. Brother Engel's over here shaking his head. You can't change the dictionary. I'm going to read this because I wrote it down. When we talk about the character of any one person, in general, we are referring to their actions and attitudes which have been shaped by the culmination of all the things in their life that have influenced who they are, how they think, reason, and respond. Now, that's what should have been in the dictionary. And some of that was, but just not quite that clear. I hope that was clear to you. What makes your character? Your character is shaped by a lot of things in your life that have brought you to this point. But today, folks, we're going to start talking about Christian character in specific. There are some things that ought to be present in your life to create a rounded Christian character. And that is where Jesus is going to begin. The characteristics of kingdom people as a whole force us to some certain conclusions. These characteristics, first of all, are meant for all Christians. No one is excluded. These characteristics are not just meant for the high upper crust of God's elect. Woe the day that we even think that there's a high upper crust of God's elect. People buy into that business, and God doesn't. Jesus here is going to say, hey, these characteristics are for everybody. So if you're sitting here this morning and you think you've got it all figured out, you need to back up and check out these characteristics. Or if you're sitting here and you say, you know what, I'm the worst of the worst. What could God possibly want from me? You need to listen up, because God is going to talk to you about Christian character. There's not a person in here, even if you're not a Christian, there's not a person in here that can't listen to the words of Jesus and determine what needs to be done in their life. Another conclusion that the Sermon on the Mount forces us to, I think, is that there is no exemption. You can't pull up to the Sermon on the Mount and whip out your handicap sign and put it on the rearview mirror and expect that God's going to allow you exemptions in certain areas of what He's saying. There are no exemptions. When Jesus presents this plan for our lives, when He talks to us about kingdom business, He's talking to all of us, and He's not going to accept any at all excuses, which sometimes we're prone to make. Christians are meant to have each one of these character traits. And we like buffet-style things, don't we? Do you like buffet? I'm not talking about bishops in particular. I think of better. Lubies and Furs. Man, I like to go to a buffet. You can take the peas if you like them or leave them. You can get the pumpkin pie. You can have pot roast. You can have corn on the cob. You can have tater salad if you want it. You can have, and you can leave what you don't like. Now that's what kind of world we live in. But church, let me tell you what, in regard to the Sermon on the Mount, it is not a buffet. Each and every one of these characters that Jesus presents is to be in the Christian's life. We are not to come up to the Sermon on the Mount and say, you know what, I'm good at this, I'm good at this, and I'm good at this, but I'm not good at that, so that's just, we'll put that over here. Jesus says, let me tell you what, I'm going to talk to you guys about Christian character, and it's a package deal. Every one of the characteristics He's going to mention needs to be a part of our life, because Jesus ultimately is talking about fullness of God. He's talking about fullness of God. And finally, one of the last things I think to take into consideration as we attempt to get started in our study is the idea perhaps that maybe none of these characteristics are what we might call a natural tendency. They come as a full surrender to a Spirit-led life. These characteristics are not something you're just going to formulate out of your own thinking and out of your own brain. They're going to make no human sense because they are of a divine nature. They come from a Spirit-led life. And the prerequisite for this class is one simple point. And I feel it bearing down on my heart. The only way you can approach a sermon of Jesus is with an extremely humble heart before God's Word. He demands that of us. He demands us to clear out the junk in our life and give Him our full attention. Well, the characteristics of kingdom people should also remind us of the differences between Christians and non-Christians. Surely the church should have a clear understanding of the difference because we proclaim to be Christian. In our times, the differences seem to be blurred between what a Christian is and what a worldly person is. The world has come into the church, and in some ways, the church has become worldly. As you travel across our great nation and you stop in at different churches of our Lord, you see them embracing things that may or may not be pleasing to God. Many today have bought into the idea that we have to make church attractive to the non-Christian by shaping the church to appeal to their lifestyles. We have somehow bought into the idea that different is bad. Doesn't our culture teach us that? If you're different in any way, that's not a good thing. But that's not a godly idea at all. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" So God placed us here to be different. And we have to overcome this cultural thing that says to us different is bad. The world believes in self-confidence. The world believes in self-expression and mastering all the gusto of life. Have you watched the news lately? Do you see what the world holds up? What the world admires is wealth and success. What the world lives for is today and all they can get out of today. The world, feel confidence from their own power. Church, the glory of the gospel of Christ is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. But when the church becomes like the world doesn't want anything to do with it. God has called us out. The word church is the word ecclesia, which among other things means called out of darkness and into the light, called to be different. Yet sometimes we like to shape ourselves by the world around us. Our ambition should be to be like Christ. And therefore, by conclusion, different from the world. The truth is that the Christian and the non-Christian belong to two different realms. In church, we need to understand that we exist in the heavenly realm and we are to act like heavenly people. The kingdom is the first and the last reminder of these characteristics. Look here in verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 begins the words of Jesus. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, which we can talk about later, but I think verse 10 is the actual end of the characteristics list. We'll have some discussion about that later. Verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom is the first issue of Jesus and the last issue of Jesus when it comes to Christian character. So when I thought about the word kingdom, I thought, well, what is the kingdom? Brother Dave talked a little bit about kingdom earlier, about how he's going to sing that song, and I want to take just a minute to explain to you what the kingdom is, because there seems to be some great misunderstanding about the kingdom and what the kingdom is. Some will say that the church is the kingdom, and in some way you're right. Some will say that Jesus is the kingdom, and in some ways that's right. Then the Bible talks about the kingdom that's coming, the heavenly kingdom in particular. There is a sense throughout Scripture in which the kingdom has come through Jesus, the kingdom is present in us, and the kingdom is to come in heaven. Now, is that confusing? Let me tell you what kingdom is about in the Greek. Kingdom is about the reign and the dominion of royalty. We, church, are in the kingdom because we are under the reign and authority of God. If we exist in the kingdom, it is because we exist inside the realm, the rule, and the reign. That's 3 R's, isn't it? We can make a sermon out of that. Of the Lord. So when Jesus is saying, hey, yours is the kingdom of God, he's talking about being under his authority, under his rule, and in fact, under his dominion. So now let's consider the first words from Jesus' mouth. I thought about this, and I just can't imagine what it'd be like to be sitting here this morning, and you know, maybe I could come up and say, we've got a guest speaker today. He hasn't ever been to school. He's just been a carpenter his whole life. I want to introduce to you Jesus, the Christ. Come on up here. You're the one in the robe, the long hair and the beard. We've seen the pictures, right? So up walks Jesus. Man, let me tell you what, church. I would be excited to be sitting here, wouldn't you? Well, you are sitting here because he's fixing to talk. Now, what is it that our Lord and Savior would say if he walked up here behind this oak podium with this microphone and he opened his mouth? What would he say? Would he look over here at Isaac? Would that prompt him to say something? Would he look back here at Phyllis and that ring something in his thought? Would he look over here at Rose Dobbs and think, okay, I'm going to get started? Jesus might say, I want you to know I love you. Maybe he'd say, I like y'all's new building. Maybe he'd say, Gene, that's nice green you're wearing today. Don't see that color anywhere else. Maybe he'd tell a joke to emphasize his point. What would be the very first thing Jesus would say? What if Jesus came up here and he said this? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but I'd say, what? Did I do that good? I've been practicing that all week. The Lord and Savior of this world would stand up in a classroom setting before his people, and he'd open his mouth and say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I'd be going, it took me a year to be able to preach this first sermon, folks. This is tough stuff. I'm going, what? The Jews are sitting there too, guys. People of Jewish background. And you know what they're thinking? No, wait a minute. Isn't the kingdom of God going to be some grand, glorious thing with gold and silver and some kingly person that's going to sit on the throne? The Jews have a whole different vision of what a kingdom is. Church, I want to tell you something. We need to get our eyes tuned to what a real kingdom is. a real Christly kingdom. He simply says the very first word, blessed. Blessed. We've heard it said, and I've even thought it before, that the word blessed means happy. And indeed, if you get the Thayer Dictionary, which we like to use the Thayer Greek Dictionary a lot because 99% of the time it gets things right. Indeed, the number one definition in the Thayer Dictionary is happy. I want to suggest to you that's not right. Spyros Zondafats, I can never pronounce his name, the other Greek dictionary, okay? He defines his number one definition as this. Makarios is the word blessed, and it means possessing the favor of God by being marked by fullness from God. That fits the text. Here's the rules to Greek, and I know you don't care to know all the rules for Greek, but number one is the definition in any Greek dictionary is not always the definition that God expects. The context always dictates the meaning of the word. I don't think, in my mind, God is talking about, Jesus here is talking about, what it's going to take to make us happy. What Jesus is talking about is what it's going to take to make us full. To make us full of God. So now to being poor in spirit. We're going to have a whole sermon over one verse. That's how you know you got a tiger by the tail right there. First, let us consider that the rest of the kingdom characteristics as we read through them, besides the poor in spirit, they're all filling in nature. But the very first characteristic that Jesus puts out there, you can go look up the Greek words for poor and all that, but in the context you understand that when the rest of these characteristics are a filling nature, you understand that one thing for certain about being poor in spirit, it's an emptying thing. Church, listen to me, real careful. If we are full and God comes to us to fill us up, He can't do it. Why? Because we're already full. We have got to be poor in spirit, church, number one. We have to empty ourselves, and let me tell you what, that is the hardest thing to do. Because we come to God with all these preconceived notions and preconceived understandings of what we expect from God, how we understand God, and the very first thing Jesus says, He says, let me tell you what, if y'all want to have the fullness of God in you, number one, empty yourselves. And I have to tell you, that is no easy thing. Empty yourself. If I empty myself, then who will I be? Kind of scares me a little bit. If I get rid of all the things that are Dan in my life, that's a bit scary for me. Jesus sits down with His disciples and He says, characteristic number one, folks, step number one of kingdom people empty themselves. Church, I can't think of a greater message to give you than the words of Jesus. Are we a church that's full of ourselves? Are we a church that empties ourselves every day You know, it's a daily thing because by the end of every day, I'm partly full of myself again. Do you know this feeling? When we talk about this as a characteristic, we're talking about a daily thing. Over and over, we're emptying ourselves. It's no wonder that one of the greatest things Jesus said in this regard is Matthew 16, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's the first words of Jesus. The invitation is His, not mine. Jesus asked us this morning if we're willing to empty ourselves. Or is there some part of us that we won't let go of? If there's something in your heart you don't want to let go of, you know it. And God knows it. And you don't have a rounded Christian character because you're holding back on God. The invitation is yours as we stand and sing.